those are lovely songs that we've been singing. We're going to come to a time of prayer, so let's bow our heads together in prayer. Oh, great and glorious Lord God, the only true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you and worship you on this Lord's Day. We praise you as the one who is holy and clothed with splendor and a garment of light. We think of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the glory of the heavens above, and they pale into insignificance compared to your brightness and splendor. Think of all the fiery angels, and they too are nothing compared to you. You are holy. And we come to you this morning knowing that no man can see you and live, and that you dwell in unapproachable light. Think of Moses, who had to take the sandals from off his feet, for the place where he stood was holy ground. And we, in one sense, would tremble as we think of this, but in another sense, we rejoice, because we know that the way has been opened up for us to draw near to you, and that way is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, and we praise you for the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, that perfect sacrifice offered once for all time. We thank you that through faith in him we are forgiven and we are reconciled to you and can draw near to you. We praise you for the empty tomb, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. We worship and serve the living Savior, and we look forward to his imminent return. Oh, Maranatha, come quickly, we pray. But until then, we pray that we as your people would live with joy in our hearts, would be given hope, and that we would be excited about the gospel and be bold in witnessing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ far and wide. Oh Lord, may we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Help us not to fear the grave, because Christ has conquered the grave. And so we pray that we as your people would live with the certainty of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Also pray that we would be a holy people, that we would be witnesses for the Lord Jesus in both the way that we live and what we say. Pray that we put sin to death in our lives. And where we have sinned, we ask you to forgive us. Search our hearts. Show us where we are grieving the Spirit. We don't want to grieve him. We long for that reviving, refreshing work of your Spirit in our lives, that we may love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we may truly love one another as Christ our Lord and Savior commanded us to. And so we pray that where there is sin, that you would forgive us and enable us to overcome it and to grow in Christ's likeness, to become holy even as you are holy. We do want to pray for our country this morning, that you would have mercy upon our land. Forgive our nation for her sins. We deserve your wrath and judgment. We think of the wickedness, the pride, the arrogance, the prejudice, the greed, the corruption, the violence, the sexual immorality, the perversity, the drunkenness, just the fact that people do not fear you and they plunge into all kinds of wickedness. And think of false religion that is so rampant everywhere. How we pray you would exalt the name of Jesus Christ across our land, that wherever the gospel is being preached today, it would be preached with power and authority, that your Holy Spirit would anoint that word, and that people would repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus, and people would be delivered from false religion, whether it be Roman Catholicism or Islam or Jehovah's Witness movement or Mormonism or ancestral worship, whatever it is, Lord, we pray, deliver people from the lies of Satan. Bring them out into the light, into the truth. Help them to come to see the gospel of Jesus Christ and to humble themselves before him and worship and serve him as Lord. We think of persecuted Christians today. There are some Christians who live in fear of their lives being taken because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But we pray that you would protect them, but also give to those boldness who will face death, that even in the face of death, they would not disown the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen them, help them, comfort those who grieve the loss of loved ones as a result of this persecution. Think of Nigeria, Christians being slain there because of the faith. Lord, have mercy. Grant peace in that land, we pray. And grant that many Muslims in North Africa would turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. You think of Israel and pray that you would open the eyes of the Jew, that he might see that Jesus is the Christ, that multitudes of Jews would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Where there are wars across our world, think of Ukraine and other places, have mercy, bring an end to these senseless wars. Grant that gospel peace would prevail. Lord, we commit ourselves then into your hands. We think of some in our midst here who are lonely, grieving, perhaps downcast. We pray that you would lift them up, encourage them, strengthen their faith. Those who might be ill and sick, heal and restore. Those who might be troubled over how to make ends meet, we pray for provision. Lord, whatever the burdens and anxieties of our heart are, we commit them to you. Speak to us, O Lord. Help us to receive your word in faith and strengthen us in the word of God, we pray. Lord, we commit ourselves now into your hands. Bless the word that will be preached. Hear our cries, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I read verse 1 to verse 9. But as I said on Friday, we're really focusing on verse 3 and 4, using it as a launch pad, if you like, for the themes that we are considering. On Friday, we looked at the theme of the uniqueness of Christ's death, and this morning we look at the fact of Jesus' resurrection. But from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 to verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what gives us certain hope as Christians. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we have no hope of deliverance from our sin and death. And we might as well give up meeting like this. We may as well close our doors and do our own thing on a Sunday. Paul reminds us of this. We heard the text in the children's talk this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 to 19. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." But the fact is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And this is not some mythical story that we have come to believe. This is not based on a dream that someone had. This is both a biblical and an historical fact. And this is what Paul begins setting out in this chapter. He sets out the second essential truth of the good news in verse 4. We looked at the first part of that good news on Friday, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So let's consider this great fact of history before drawing some applications from this amazing truth. The first point to make from our text is this: Jesus really died. We read in verse 4 that he was buried. That's not inserted there just as a matter of interest. It implies that Jesus was actually dead. And we need to assert that point because there are some who try to dismiss the resurrection of Jesus by saying that he did not really die. He fainted. He then revived. And that is what explains the so-called resurrection appearances. But you do not take an unconscious person to a burial site. You take a dead body there. So before we move on and consider the resurrection of Jesus, we need to first prove that Jesus actually died. What evidence from the historical accounts support this fact? Well, Jesus' death was verified from a number of different sources. First of all, there are the disciples. John, who stood at a distance from the cross, wrote in John 19, verse 30, Jesus yielded or gave up his spirit. He could see when Jesus stopped breathing and his body hung limp upon that cross. Mark 15, verse 37 tells us he breathed his last. The disciples had no doubt that Jesus had died. That's why they were locked away in a room with fear. They thought the Messiah, and they believed it, was dead. We think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus came up to them after he'd risen from the dead, he kept them from recognizing him. But the appearance was sad. They were downcast because their Messiah, who they thought would bring in some great political kingdom in Israel, well, he had been crucified. He was dead. What about the Roman soldiers? Roman soldiers were sent to break the legs of those crucified. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. There was no movement, no breathing. And of course, these Roman soldiers would have known what a dead body looked like. Sure that they would have seen many dead bodies in whatever battles they fought. But to make absolutely sure, a Roman soldier plunges his spear into the side of Jesus, up into the internal organs, no doubt puncturing both lung and heart. There's no chance that Jesus was alive. He had died. Then think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who asked for the body of Jesus that they might bury the body of Jesus. Pilate wants to make absolutely sure that Jesus is in fact dead. So in Mark chapter 15, we read these words, verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So there was no doubt about this, that the body was verified as being dead. And then, of course, as Joseph and Nicodemus proceeded to prepare the body, wrap the body in burial cloth and lace it with spices, there was no life there. And then, of course, the Pharisees and chief priests, they also knew that Jesus was dead. Because you read this in Matthew chapter 27, they knew about the prophecy that Jesus made, that he would rise after 3 days, and they wanted to secure the tomb. But this is what we read. They said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.'" While he was still alive. In other words, we know he's dead, but we just want to make absolutely sure that his body stays in the tomb, that no one can steal that body and say he's risen. So we want to guard that tomb. But they said, while he was still alive, they knew he had now died. So the fact that Jesus died cannot be disputed. He died upon the cross. Of course, we know why he died. He died to pay the price for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. He had to die in order to make atonement for our sin. But this is very important to establish this before we move on and think now about his resurrection from the dead, to eliminate such ideas as some who would suggest that he merely fainted and revived afterwards. Not at all. He really died. But then second point is that Jesus really rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4, Paul writes that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures on the third day. So the first point to highlight here is that Old Testament scripture prophesied about his resurrection. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the apostles were preaching. He has Peter's sermon, and one of the first things he does is to refer to Psalm 16, which speaks about Christ's resurrection, or at least it points forward to that. I'm not going to read the whole text, but in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25 to 28, he quotes Psalm 16, and then verse 27, David writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades." Why? Why will you not abandon my soul to Hades? Well, we get the answer in the next part of that text. "Or let your Holy One, the Messiah, see corruption." Implying, of course, that he would die, but his body would not decay. He would, in fact, live again. And then Peter goes on to say, well, we have David's tomb with us today, but you know, you won't find Christ anywhere. He's risen from the dead. He is exalted. He is ascended on high. He is Lord and Savior. So this is the first thing that we need to highlight here in terms of scriptures. But what about the very words that Jesus spoke? Jesus a number of times mentioned that he would rise from the dead. When he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, the Jews were highly offended at what he did. They said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" John 2 verse 18. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. There is scripture, Jesus himself, speaking of his resurrection from the dead. And even the Pharisees believed that prophecy. That's why they set a guard on the tomb. By the tomb to prevent his body from being stolen and this being propagated. Now, the empty tomb of Jesus affirms the truth of Jesus' resurrection. If this was a lie, then when the apostles started preaching about Jesus' resurrection, the chief priests and the Pharisees could have gone to the tomb and shown evidence of Jesus' dead body, but it was not there. So where was his body? Well, the story that the Jewish leaders told was that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. But that is simply ludicrous to consider. Why? Because the disciples had fled when Jesus was arrested. After Jesus died, they met behind locked doors. They were frightened. They were scared. How could they steal the dead body of Jesus? How could they get past those soldiers who guarded the tomb? And even if somehow they managed to do that, if they tried to roll away the stone, surely the soldiers would have heard. No, this story that was told was a complete lie. It's amazing how much propaganda is used to try and promote lies in society through the media. Well, this is what the Jews did. This is what these Pharisees did, propagating a lie. They tried to spread, which any of the Jews believe, but really, if you think about it, it's impossible for the disciples to have stolen the body of Jesus. But the truth is, as Paul goes on to argue, is that Jesus did rise from the dead, and Paul lists a host of witnesses to verify this fact. From verse 5 to verse 8, which you read earlier on, he appeared to Cephas. He doesn't mention the woman, but to them as well, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So he's saying, there's hundreds of witnesses, eyewitnesses. You can go speak to them if you want. They will tell you that this is a fact. Now, usually we would believe an account if there's two or three witnesses. Perhaps there's a car accident and there's a couple of witnesses around and they say, yes, this is what happened, that car driver, he skipped the red robot and he rammed into that car, and a number of them verify the same thing. You say, well that's absolute fact. It's going to stand up in a court of law if it has to go there. Well, here we have hundreds of witnesses that you could have gone to. They would have said, yes, we saw him with our own eyes. He reached out, he touched us, he ate with us, he is alive. So the point is that Jesus' resurrection was not made up. It was not a product of the imagination. It was not some grand scheme of theirs to deceive people, not at all. This was absolutely true. They had personally seen the risen Lord himself. And what about the witness of the Apostle Paul? Because he talks of him in verse 8. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Remember who Paul was before he was converted. Saul of Tarsus, full of hatred towards Christ and those who followed him. He wanted to destroy Christianity. But Christ met him. And he saw him, the risen Lord and Savior, on the road to Damascus. And he could verify, this is the truth. So Paul says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, or could be translated, so indeed. This is not something you should be uncertain about. It's a historical fact. It happened. Christ has been raised from the dead. Of that we can be certain. So how ought this great truth to impact us today? Well, first of all, it calls you to put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The resurrection of Jesus is part of the very foundation of the gospel. As much as we know that he died for sinners, we know equally that he rose from the dead. You cannot be a Christian if you deny either one or the other of these two essential truths regarding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some call themselves Christians today who do not believe either in the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross or his literal resurrection from the dead. Jesus for them is a moral example of love, or perhaps of self-sacrifice. They will say, like the Bishop Tutu said, that the literal, well, there wasn't a literal resurrection, it was all spiritual. We must look for the spiritual meaning. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are many Dominies and pastors who don't believe in a literal resurrection from the dead. Sorry to say that they are not saved. They might like to speak about the moral teachings of Jesus, love your neighbors yourself, you know, do to others as they would do to you. But if they cannot affirm that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, literally, on the third day, they are lost. They're under God's judgment. May God have mercy upon their souls and deliver them from the falsehood that they believed, which comes from, sadly, studying many liberal scholars and the intellect becoming the idol in their lives instead of the Word of God, thinking that they know better than the Word. What does God's Word say if you would be saved? It says this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and it is very clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a heartfelt belief and acceptance of this great fact of history. And it's vitally important that we do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? Well, because in the first place, it proves that he is the Son of God. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had been saying this. He had said that he is one with the Father. The Jews knew he was saying that he was equal to the Father. They wanted to stone him for that. He said that he was the resurrection and the life, that he had power over death. Now, if he had not risen from the dead, it would have proved him to be false and a deceiver. But his resurrection proves that he is who he said he was, the Son of God. And Paul underlines that point in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where he speaks of the Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that he is Lord. We know that he is the Son of God. Because in fact he did rise from the dead. So it proves who he said he was. It also proves that our sin has been paid for in the full. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, how would we know that the Father had accepted Christ's offering upon the cross? then we would have no assurance of salvation. We certainly wouldn't want to put our faith in a dead man who cannot save himself, let alone others. But we know that Jesus Christ has risen with the power of an incorruptible life, and that he gives life to all who call upon his name, delivers from bondage to sin and Satan and death itself. So the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead gives us reason to believe in him. As the Christ, as the one who has made full atonement for sin. So what joy for us to know that we're not trusting some deceiver, we're not trusting a dead man. We have come to believe that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God, who has the power over the grave and is able to deliver his people from their sins and death itself. So the resurrection of Jesus calls you to put your trust in him alone for salvation. But secondly, it also gives us certainty of our salvation. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to speak about the coming resurrection from the dead. It's a great chapter. You should read it if you can, even today. And he speaks of a day when the Lord will return and the dead will be raised in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are still alive, their bodies will be changed. We'll have these new transformed bodies that will appear like the resurrected body of Jesus. A body that will be raised imperishable if it's been in the grave. Spiritual and powerful and glorious. There will be this great judgment. The wicked will be cast into hell, and the righteous will be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. And you can be sure of this because Jesus has risen from the grave. Now, evolutionists offer no hope at all. For them, we are just part of a great chain in the development of higher species. The only purpose we serve, really, for them, is to advance the human race up to the next level. Our destiny is to become, according to them, food for the worms when our bodies are laid in the grave. There's nothing after death, as far as they are concerned. But how awful to be enslaved in this doctrine of hopelessness, where death has the final say, where death is lord of creation. Richard Dawkins, that well-known evolutionist, wrote that book, The God Delusion, and he attacked creationists. And he even endorsed a campaign in the United Kingdom. Some of you may remember those pictures. I think it was about 2009, where these buses would have these signage on them. And it read, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." So live it up. And that's really what Paul is also mentioned in this chapter. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No resurrection, no God. How sad for such people. The reason why they do that, of course, is because they don't want to be accountable to a higher authority. They want to live their life, plunging into their sin and iniquity, doing whatever they want to do, without fear of the consequences. But how utterly hopeless is their doctrine. It gives no hope at all. It cannot comfort anybody who's grieving. It might be at a funeral. They can't comfort anybody. There's nothing beyond the grave, according to them. No wonder God says in his word, in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He is an utter fool, despite their academic achievements. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and there is hope for those who believe in him. What it gives to us and tells us is that there is hope beyond the grave. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we mourn, yes, but not without hope when death comes. Why? Because Christ has defeated death. He has conquered it. He has broken its teeth. He has delivered his people from its hold, from its fear. Of course, few people want to die. Most people want to live as long as they can. There's something about death that strikes fear into people. It is certainly unnatural. It's not part of God's creation in the beginning. It's invaded this world. It's a result of sin. But if you're a believer, you do not need to fear death. Why? Because Christ has conquered it. And so you read at the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has conquered death. Death has lost its power over the believer. Death for a believer is merely a temporary place of rest for the body until the day of resurrection, while the soul is immediately transported into the glorious presence of Christ with all his holy angels and saints who have departed and gone before. So we as believers have great hope, even in the face of suffering and death that we see around us. We know that Christ has defeated death. But then, lastly, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead reminds us of the importance of the body. Some would argue that when the Bible talks of the resurrection, it is talking in spiritual terms, not in a literal sense. They want to refer to the resurrection, I've already mentioned this, in some sort of mystical way. Perhaps the spirit of Christ was hovering around for a few days, and that's what these disciples saw. But we must deny that completely. He rose physically and bodily. It was a real body when he was raised. Remember the woman who returned from telling the disciples about the empty tomb. In Matthew's gospel, you read that they met Jesus on the way and they clasped his feet. Jesus had a risen body. You have Jesus appearing to his disciples on two successive Lord's days, and on the second occasion, he tells his doubting disciple Thomas to put his finger into the nail prints in his hands and his hand into his side, where there's still this gaping hole, if you like. He could be clasped, he could be touched, he could be seen physically. On another occasion, Jesus is eating food with his disciples. Now, a ghost cannot eat food. So here was the risen Jesus, alive and well with a real body. So the resurrection of the body of Jesus tells us how important the body is to God. He has redeemed both body and soul of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some like to think that the body is the prison house of the soul. That when you die, you set free. But that is not the case at all. We created by God to worship Him with both our bodies and souls. The body is important to God. That's why there's going to be a resurrection from the dead one day. But this impacts how we live our lives now in our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking and commanding us to flee from sexual immorality, and he says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So if God has honored us with a body, if he has redeemed it at such great cost to himself, how then should we glorify God with our bodies? Well, for one thing, in the context of 1 Corinthians 16, we should avoid using our bodies to indulge in sinful pleasure. Many people don't seem to care what they do with their bodies. Commit sexual immorality, sleep around, marriage covenant is dishonored. I know. Sex is for marriage and marriage alone, between one man and one woman. We have to say biological man and woman these days. This is where we can glorify God with the gift of sex that He's given to us in marriage. Not using it to satisfy sinful pleasures outside of marriage. I find some Christians even don't mind indulging in drink and getting drunk, and they even joke about it afterwards. Slurred speech, making a fool of themselves when they drink and get drunk. That's not glorifying God in the body. Or cursing and using the tongue that's God given you to blaspheme, to swear, to curse, to say foul things. That's not glorifying God in the body. No, the body has been redeemed by Christ if we belong to Him, and it's to be used for His glory and honor. It's noble. It's honorable. So honor God with your body. But secondly, we must look after our body so that we can live a productive life for God while we live. If your body is important to God, then it must be to you too. Now we need to look after them without idolizing them as some would do. Looking at themselves endlessly in the mirrors. No. But give your bodies the food and the rest and the exercise it needs so that you may glorify God with it. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And thirdly, we must use our bodies to work for the kingdom of Christ. Adam was given a body to work, employed it in the garden to begin with. Please understand that work is not a curse. When the fall came, work became difficult and hard, but work is a gift. God's given us mental, physical capacity to work, to earn a living, to develop, to serve, to provide for our needs and others. So there's nothing like using your gifts and skills and doing something productive for the glory of God. So God expects you to use your gifts and abilities, your mind, the faculties of your body for the glory of His name, both in the home, in the workplace, in the church. So we do need to have a right view of the body. It is a gift given to us by God. We need to look after it. We mustn't harm it in any negligent way. We need to use it for the glory of God. But praise God, we know that as we grow older, our bodies grow weak, and sometimes we're not able to do what we once did before. But certainly we can look forward to that glorious risen body that we will receive one day, where we will in eternity be able to glorify God fully, completely, both bodily and in our souls. But finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead reminds us of the risen power of the Lord to aid us in spreading the gospel. Jesus was the first fruits of the great harvest to come when He was raised from the dead. And we know that He would then charge His disciples to go into all the world and to tell them the good news of God's salvation through Him. He said in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, "All authority is given to me. Go to all the nations of the earth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I command you. And behold, I'm with you always." So we must go. As we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we must go. You, here, me, wherever God may send us, in our communities, where we live, in our workplaces, look for the opportunity to spread this good news. That Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that we worship and serve the risen, living Savior, and that all who put their faith and trust in Him, all who call upon His name, are forgiven of their sins and receive the gift of eternal life. This is good news, brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you haven't yet believed, let me tell you, whatever your sins are, if you come to Jesus Christ right now and trust in Him, your sins will be forgiven. You'll become a new creature in Christ, a new person, a new man, a new woman in Christ. You'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be able to live for His glory. That's what God would have of you to do. So come to Him and put your faith and trust in Him. But may God bless us with this glorious truth and encourage us to live for His glory, and to sing the praises of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank You for this wonderful truth that we have been reminded of this morning, the fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Oh, our hearts are filled with joy. We have certain hope. We can look forward to the coming resurrection without fear of condemnation. That new glorified body that we will receive, that will be equipped to worship and serve you for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. But even now, Lord, as we think of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, as we think of how you honored his body, how you raised it from the dead, help us to also honor our bodies, to use it for the glory of your name. Our eyes, our ears, our speech, our bodies, to use it to bring glory and praise to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our tongues to tell of the good news of Jesus. Our bodies to worship and serve and to honor your holy name. Oh Lord, we worship you. We love you. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Imprint the truth of your word deep in our hearts and souls and help us to rejoice in you always. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.